Well, good morning. His name truly is wonderful. He is King. He is Lord. There are a lot of people who don't want to believe that, but whether they believe it or not, it's still true. And we have a lot to be thankful for because that is true. We'd be in a lot of trouble if it wasn't true. We really would. Well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at a new passage, verses 15 through 17. Now, last week, if you recall, I gave you a one-word answer to what the world needs most. What does the world need more than anything else? One word. Redemption. That's right. The world needs to be redeemed. It needs to be redeemed from sin. We are slaves to sin. There's no hope for us outside of what Christ has done for us. And Christ will redeem us if we have faith in him. Well, this week, I've got another one-word answer for the question, what is the meaning of life? And if you really wanted to get broad, you could say, what is the purpose for the universe? There's one word that answers that question. Anybody want to guess? Did I say Sunday school? Oh, Sunday school answer. Jesus. That's right. Jesus is the... I remember in Hebrew in seminary, we had our first Hebrew exam. Hebrew is not a fun language to try to study and learn. Very different from our own. You actually have to read right to left when you read Hebrew. And so we were all very nervous, and one student said, if you don't know what it is, just put Jesus. Because Jesus is the answer. I'm not sure the Hebrew professor would have accepted that. But it really is true. Jesus is the reason for this universe. Jesus is the meaning of life. I mean, people ask every now and then, does life have meaning? Does life have purpose? There are a few people who have tried to weigh in on the matter. These people are considered to be some of the brightest minds. Albert Camus, who's a Nobel Prize-winning philosopher, said, you will never be happy if you continue to search for what happiness consists of. You will never live if you are looking for the meaning of life. Okay? Joseph Campbell is another philosopher. The sum of his philosophy is follow your bliss. He says this, life has no meaning. Each of us has meaning, and we bring it to life. It is a waste to be asking the question when you are the answer. Alrighty then. I like what Douglas Adams says, not because of its content, but just because it kind of explains his wit. He says, the chances of finding out what's really going on in the universe are so remote, the only thing to do is hang the sense of it and keep yourself occupied. I think that pretty much captures the majority of people. They don't want to think about it, and so they just hang the sense of it and keep themselves occupied. It's pretty bleak. It's pretty bleak. But that's also why the entertainment industry pulls in over $2 trillion a year. $2 trillion a year to be entertained, to have your mind drawn away from reality. It's a very lucrative business. It's also why the question, does life have meaning, has been coined as the ultimate conversation stopper. You know, just try that with your neighbors that you've never really met much. Hey, how you doing? I see you're barbecuing. Boy, that smells good. By the way, what's the meaning of life? Now, as Christians, of course, as Christians, we understand that life is supposed to have some sort of meaning in God. We say God gives life meaning and purpose, but rather than search out that purpose, most evangelicals follow the advice of the radical atheist, self-described radical atheist Douglas Adams, and we hang the sense of it and keep ourselves occupied. This is not what God intends for us. God's redemptive plan is designed to bring us back to the reality that Jesus Christ is the meaning of life. Not just the church. It's like, yeah, Jesus is the meaning when I'm at church and when I'm doing church things. No, in all of reality, in every area of your life. And not just in your life, but in everything. In fact, the Bible says Jesus is the priority of the universe. He's the star. And if you picture a major production for a famous solo artist, I think one of the most expensive solo artist productions on tour was Michael Jackson. And they would just, it would be an entourage that would follow him around, trailers and trucks and pyrotechnics and all of these things. You'd have hundreds of people working to put this together, hundreds of thousands of dollars for just one production. Well, what would that production be if there was no Michael Jackson? It'd be a waste. It'd be a waste. All of that, hundreds of thousands of dollars, all of those people working so hard to produce a show for one man, Michael Jackson. Well, that's what this world is. This world is a stage, and it's all set up for one person, Jesus Christ. There's only one star. He is the reason for all of this. He is the meaning and purpose of everything. And I'm going to read the text because that's where this idea comes from. And I want you to see it. And I believe that you will. It says this, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, in this passage, God makes it very clear, in no uncertain terms, that Jesus Christ is God. And as God, he is the king, the source, the agent, the purpose, and the sustainer of everything that exists. So let's pray. This is a tremendous truth. And I want to pray before I begin to unpack it. Heavenly Father, I know it's difficult for our minds to comprehend things like this, Lord, and I'm not sure that you've asked us to be able to comprehend it completely, but you do want us to trust it. You want us to trust this truth because it is true. And anything that would say otherwise, God, is a lie and assaults that truth, Lord. I just pray that you would help us understand your word. And may we take comfort in it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a tremendous truth. It really is a tremendous truth. And to wrap our minds around it would almost be impossible. But I don't think that's what God wants us to do. See, I believe that on the authority of God's word that we can trust it, right? And I believe that's precisely what God intends for us to do. See, Romans 8:28, everyone loves to quote Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good, right? For those who are called according to Christ's purpose. In Christ, everything works together for good for us. As God's children, we can be sure that every circumstance is working together for good. And for his glory. Now, that cannot be true if Colossians 1:15 through 17 is not true. See, he is king. He is king. And we must trust this truth. And I believe that if we trust this truth, we will find a great source of comfort and strength. Jesus is God and king over everything. Now, before we get into Jesus' relationship with creation, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is God. I know that we believe that, and we say that we believe that, and perhaps some of you just say it almost haphazardly, but it's very important that we understand that this is what Scripture teaches, because there are lots of people who don't believe that. Some of them would call themselves Christians, but he is God. It actually says in this passage, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word used for image is the term that we get the word icon from. And when we think of an image, we typically think of a picture or a reflection. But in the first century Greek world, an image shares in the reality of what it represents. And so there was just a different idea there. And that's what's being communicated here. Now, Hebrews 1:3, of course, paints a fuller picture of this. And I just love that Becky picked that for the front of the bulletin, because it's an excellent companion verse to this passage. It says, he is the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. See, that's the point that he's trying to make. Jesus is God. That's what Jesus tried to tell Thomas when Thomas asked him, show us the Father. He said in John 14:8, if you have seen me, you've seen who? Father. You see? The Father. He is the visible image of the invisible God. See, when the disciples looked at Jesus, they looked at the visible image of the invisible God. So Genesis 1:27 says that humans were created in the image of God, but we are not an exact imprint of his nature, are we? No. That title belongs to Jesus. That's why a common title for him is Emmanuel, God with us. Later on in the passage, and we'll get to this passage as well, Paul says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay? There can be no mistake. Jesus is God. And it's important that we understand that. One commentator says, Jesus is both the representation and manifestation of God. He is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. He is God in human flesh. That was his claim and the unanimous testimony of Scripture. To think anything less of him is blasphemy and gives evidence of a mind blinded by Satan. It's a pretty strong claim. But it's important that we believe this. It's important because most heresy, from the false teaching that Paul is refuting here in this book, to modern day heretics and false teachers like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Universalists, and liberal evangelicals, all of them in some form deny the sufficiency and deity of Jesus Christ. Very important that we understand that. And they do it in all sorts of ways, whether through philosophy, personal experience, dreams and visions like Joseph Smith, legalism. They all add to the person and work of Jesus Christ and present a Jesus other than the Jesus of Scripture. I remember talking to one young Mormon man who was trying to convince me. And we went through a couple of different scripture passages and things like that. And we had these different arguments about how things happen. And if you talk to somebody who's very well researched, they'll know how to argue with everyone. And we kind of got to the point in our conversation where we couldn't really convince each other. And so he said, just pray for the burning in your bosom. He said, you just got to pray that God will help you feel this truth. I thought, well, that's interesting. So I don't just have to read God's word and believe what it says. I have to feel the truth. And that's actually doctrine, Mormon doctrine. It's called the burning in the bosom. It says that God will communicate the truth through a burning in your bosom. I thought, I'm not going to rely on that. I'm going to rely on what God's word says. Jesus is God. Be convinced of that. Be convinced of that. He's not a created being. He is the eternal God. See, Jesus came to reveal God to you so that you would know the one true God by knowing Jesus. If Jesus is not God, we can't know him. John said in 1 John 5:20, this is probably one of the best verses to have in your repertoire if you need verses that prove Jesus is God. It says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is God. Now, if Jesus is God, then what is his relationship to the creation? And that's the rest of the passage that we're looking at this morning. Now, the first thing that Paul makes clear is Jesus is supreme over all creation. The phrase that's in our Bibles is the firstborn of all creation. And I admit, this can be a little confusing because when we think firstborn, we think like the first son. Well, the word that's used there, it doesn't refer to his birth at all. It refers to his position. See, he is over. He is supreme. That's what it means. You could say he is king of creation. He is preeminent. He is God. I mean, if you were able to take everything that exists in the universe, and you were able to put it in a little 2-foot by 2-foot sandbox, Jesus Christ would tower over that sandbox and have full authority over every square inch of it. See, that is your Savior. That is your God. He has authority over this whole universe. He is the King. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah 40:15, this is just amazing. It says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. You know what that means? It means all the power and scheme of man in every single nation, as we'll see in this passage as well, all of the spiritual forces that work against Christ, how does God see those? It doesn't exceed the drops of water left in an empty bucket. How does he weigh those? The weight of all of that is the same weight of the dust that's on a scale. He is supreme. This is our Jesus. He is King of creation. And it gets even deeper than that. And you're thinking, oh. All right. Because this is pretty deep stuff. It's pretty deep stuff, and I just hope it's a comfort to you. Well, it gets deeper than that. He's the source of creation. He's the source of creation. Everyone knows that studies evolution and those sorts of things is that something has to come from somewhere, right? Something has to come from something. You know, something doesn't come from nothing. Well, everything that exists came from Jesus. That's what it says. Verse 16 says, "By him all things were created." John 1:1 says it this way, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I mean, you could spend a week just thinking about that. A lifetime just thinking about that. You mean everything that exists came from Jesus? Yes. And I've talked about this before, but science proves, it's the law of the conservation of mass and the law of conservation of energy, is every single thing that exists, there's nothing that gets recreated. Everything that exists existed when the universe came into being, right? But matter just changes forms, like water. When you boil water, it turns into what? Steam. But those molecules still exist there. Nothing can be destroyed, and nothing can be created. This is what science teaches us. Everything just kind of changes forms. Where did all that come from? It came from Jesus. It's an overwhelming thought. And I know I mentioned I'm leaving. I'm flying on an airplane to Los Angeles. It's a long ways. It's a long ways from here. But one of my favorite things to do is look out the window and see all of the mountains and the little cities below me. And you really kind of feel small. You do. And I get a sense of my own insignificance. And I felt the same way when I saw the Grand Canyon. Have you ever been out to the Grand Canyon? My goodness. It's so cliche. You got to see the Grand Canyon. And I just remember kind of rolling my eyes. And then I went there, and now I'm like, you got to see the Grand Canyon. It's incredible. It's incredible. You feel like such a tiny person in the vast of this huge expanse. I believe one of the curses of our technological age is how it's made the immensity of things in the universe seem so small. We can all fit it on a screen. We can gain maybe a little bit of an appreciation for the beauty of it. But without being there and being surrounded by the immensity of it, we kind of lose a little sense of its greatness. Well, the next time you're overwhelmed by the greatness of the universe, whether it's at the ocean or in the mountains or anywhere that you feel small, think of Psalm 19, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And remember, all of it came from the wisdom and power of Jesus Christ, the one that you worship, the one that came here as a man and died to save you. He is the creator. The commentator says, "The energy needed to create all things that exist find its source in him." See, Jesus is the fountain that provides all of the resources in the world. Everything you can see, everything you can understand, or even imagine was not possible apart from the wisdom and power of Jesus Christ. It all comes from him. And not just physical resources and energy, but invisible and immaterial things as well. When the Bible says all things, it means all things. And the rest of verse 16 makes that very clear. And this would have been very important to this church in Colossae that was being threatened by false teaching and kind of presented with this yin-yang philosophy of how God is at war with the principalities and they're like two evenly matched fighting each other and things like that. We just got to make sure on the wrong side. Verse 16 says, "In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." This covers the whole gamut. It leaves nothing out. You might ask, well, did God create sin? It's a good question. No, God did not create sin. The Bible says that God is not the author of sin, but what is sin? What is sin? Sin is a transgression of what? God's law. It's a transgression of God's law. God did not create that. See, Jesus creates everything, as well as the natural and moral laws that ensure it runs smoothly. Now, sin is introduced when those laws are disobeyed, and that's what's messed up the world. But even in the world's rebellion, he still reigns supreme over us, and you can rest assured that God's will prevail. Now, if this is true, what does that tell you about the presidential election coming up? Do you think God's biting his nails? Absolutely not. What does that tell you about any demonic forces that harass this world? Do you think God's worried about that? Then why are we? You don't have to worry. You do not have to worry. You just have to trust that God has things under control. See, the language of this passage is very clear. And I believe this is why God reveals this in this. Paul specifically lists the titles of spiritual forces because he wants us to be very sure that in spite of what we see happening around us, there is nothing that has the ability to operate outside of his control. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, "The devil is God's devil." You don't have to worry. That's what this passage is saying. So we must own this truth and take comfort from it. We must agree with Job. Job says in Job 42:4, "I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." You should memorize that passage, not just because it's strong and it's powerful, but because it has the word thwarted in it. And that's a really cool word. Thwarted. It really captures the sense of it. Psalm 115:3 says this, "God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." See, God asks in Isaiah 43:13, he asks this, "I act. Who can reverse it?" Can anyone? Nobody. Many of you, of course, know the story of Joseph, who said to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good." See? God has authority over even the bad things that happen to us. Do not think for a moment that the plans and purposes of God cannot be fulfilled in even the worst suffering and tragedies. After all, the reason you have redemption is because of the greatest scandal in human history. The perfect God was crucified. Was that not a tragedy? And yet here we are rejoicing over that fact because we have redemption in that. Let's not allow the smallness of our own minds and the narrowness of our understanding to doubt God's truth. God does not expect us to completely understand the implications of this truth, but he does expect us to believe it. You can trust him. As Spurgeon said, "Even when you cannot see his hand, trust his heart." Jesus is God. The exact representation of his nature. He is king over all creation. There is not a single molecule in the furthest corner of the universe where Jesus does not rightly say, "Mine." He's also the source of creation. Another way to say this is the sphere of creation. I mean, what is a Christian? I mean, Jesus Christ is Lord of everyone. And there are a lot of people out there trying to pretend that he's not. But they're wrong. They're wrong. Christian is really the one that aligns their thinking with reality, seeks to honor him. And as a gift and as a blessing and as a benefit of that, we're introduced to the true God who loves us. We're allowed to call God our Heavenly Father. So what is the purpose of creation? We talked about this a little bit already. Why did God create this? It says in verse 16, now we're still in verse 16, it says, "All things were created through him and for him." That's why you exist. That's why anything exists. It exists for Jesus. Christ is the goal. He is the purpose. He is the answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? And perhaps a very clever Hebrew student could have convinced their Hebrew professor of that fact somehow. Because he is the answer. He is the source of all creation. Jesus is God. He is your God. He is your King. He's the purpose for which creation exists. He is the agent through which all of this creation came into being. Well, in verse 17, we're introduced to a final aspect of his supremacy over creation. He is sustainer. He is sustainer. And it just gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. I mean, I feel bad for you. I've had all week to think about this stuff. But it's very rich. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, which reaffirms his existence prior to creation. And it says, in him, all things hold together. The verse on the front of your bulletin says it this way, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, Jesus is not disinterested in his creation. Every atom of every molecule in the universe is sustained by Jesus. Did you know that? He's the one that sustains us? You think about it. If God wanted to, he could cease the existence of anything like that in an instant. Boop. Another commentator says, were it not for Christ, this whole universe would fall apart. He is the unifying principle and personal sustainer of all creation. This is hard to imagine. But interestingly enough, and I love when science demonstrates the Bible is true. It's fun for me to think about. Anyone with a background in science knows the potential power contained in a single atom. Physicist George Gamow, one of the founders of the Big Bang Theory, said, "We live in a world in which practically every object is a potential nuclear explosion." That's kind of scary to think about. See, he understood there was a powerful, unexplainable force holding these atoms together. Carl Darrow is a physicist from AT&T. He commented on this saying, he says this, "You grasp what this implies. It implies that all the massive nuclei have no right to be alive at all. Indeed, they should have never been created. And if created, they should have blown up instantly. Yet, here they all are. Some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together." Now, he says this. This is funny. "The nature of the inhibition is also a secret. One thus far reserved by nature for herself." Really? Would somebody call Carl and let him know that Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the universe? In him all things hold together. This is your Savior. That's what's remarkable to me. This is your Savior. It's no wonder the disciples, when they were in the boat and the storm was happening and Jesus was sleeping and they were freaking out because they thought that they were going to be capsized, and they said, "Lord, don't you care about us?" And what did God say? "Oh, ye of little faith." And he said to the ocean and to the waves and to the wind, and he said, "Be still." Still. Just like that. And if you read that text, you'll find out that the disciples were more afraid to be in that boat with a man who had that kind of power than they were when Jesus was still sleeping. And they said, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." I'll tell you who that was. That was a man who created the universe and sustains the universe by the word of his power. That's who that was. That's why I read Psalm 33 this morning, if you didn't notice it. It says, "By his word all things came into being." And what's amazing to me is this man continues to sustain us in our rebellion. Do you know why? Because he wants to show us mercy. He wants to show us mercy. And he has done that. The Creator God and King of the universe, he stepped down off of his throne. The Bible says he veiled his glory. Because had he revealed that glory, it would have consumed us. And so he veiled that glory, became a man, lived a perfect life. Why? To die for our sins. Why? Because he loves us. That's what the Bible says. But ultimately, for his glory. That's why. God wanted the world to know how great and wonderful and awesome and powerful he is. He wants the world to look at us who have been saved and say, wow, what an amazing God. I can't believe he saved that. Yes, he is an amazing God. He is an amazing God. And he loves us and he's made us a part of his new creation. See, he's sovereign over this creation, which is, I guess, in a sense you could say is the old creation, but there's a new creation coming. And he's invited us to be a part of that new creation, and he will remain sovereign over that creation as well. He will still be king. And that's what we're going to learn about next time in our next lesson in this passage, because that's what verses 18 through 20 cover, is his sovereignty over, his supremacy over the new creation. Well, I'm going to pray, but before I do that, this is an opportunity that we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I just wanted to say a few things about that. We celebrate what Christ has done for us. The creator of the universe did not have to step down and save us, but he did. He shed his blood for our sins. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven and we could be turned back to God. So I want you to consider that. And if there's anyone here that's not a believer, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ, you can, right where you're sitting, say, Lord, you are God. And I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And you can rest assured that God will save you. And then you can take communion with us with all of your sins forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would help us and help me understand and apply this truth, Lord. May we take comfort in the fact that we are on the right side. Lord, there is no huge war or battle going on in heaven. There was an attempt and an instant loss on the part of Satan. Father, we don't understand all of the implications of this, but we know that you do this because you are good, and we trust that. I pray that you would help us trust that. Help us know that. And thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. Lord, you could have left us in our rebellion. You could have left us in our sin, but instead, you came down. And you created new life in us through your Spirit. And I'm very grateful for that, Lord. And I pray, God, that it would continue as we would continue to seek, as the song says, that all we have is Christ. Hallelujah. I pray, Lord, that every day of our lives we would seek to honor that and to live in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.